I'd like to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, Google will get you there, or feel free to hop up and grab one of those Bibles from the back. You can find 1 Kings 16, 29 on page 275, I think, if I remember correctly, in our church Bibles. Well, good morning again and welcome to Trinity. This morning we're continuing in our summer series, Good King, Bad King, with a particularly bad king. This is the one who 1 Kings tells us did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Sounds like a pretty good guy. For those of you who really like to know where we're going, here's the plan for this morning. First, we're going to take a look at what makes Ahab such a bad king. Then we're going to spend some time asking the question, what does Ahab's story teach us about God? And then lastly, what on earth does Ahab have to do with me? But before we do that, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather here together as your people. And I pray now, as we turn our attention to your word, that you give us ears and hearts ready to receive what it is you have to say to us this morning and respond. And God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, if you're looking with me at 1 Kings chapter 16, it begins like this, with the author of 1 Kings setting the stage. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. That is the northern kingdom. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria. That's the northern kingdom for 22 years. It's a pretty long time. Verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, maybe you remember Jeroboam. We spent some time talking about him a few weeks ago. He's the king in the northern kingdom who built new places of worship, who installed new priests, his own priests. And he's the king who built golden calves for worship, just as God's people had in the time of Exodus. It was a terrible decision. Now, up until this point, the kings of the northern kingdom had mostly continued Jeroboam's poor choices. Ahab is going to take it a step further. He, quote, considered as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. When it comes to sinning, to disobeying, Ahab is going to go hard. He starts by marrying a neighboring princess named Jezebel. We see that in verse 31. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, marrying Jezebel was probably a politically astute move. After all, her father was the king of Tyre, the neighboring naval powerhouse of a nation. Such an alliance would prove beneficial when it came to holding off larger, more powerful neighbors, while also providing serious economic benefit. It was a kingdom right there on the side of the Mediterranean, famous for their ships. It would provide economic opportunity around the Mediterranean for Ahab. It's a smart move politically to marry Jezebel. It's a smart move militarily to marry Jezebel. It's a smart move economically to marry Jezebel. But just because something seems to make sense politically, or when it comes to power, or economically, doesn't make it right. Nor does it mean that it pleases God. And it's the first in a series of moves outlined here in 1 Kings 16 that stand in direct opposition and contradiction to God's specific instructions. It's kind of like when Jenny, my wife, is baking cookies and she tells me explicitly that I must not eat any of the dough from the mixer, only to proceed to snag a finger of dough every time I walk through the vicinity of the kitchen. And it seems like every time Jenny makes cookies, I find every excuse possible to walk through the kitchen. Now, my wife is crystal clear. Every time she bakes cookies, Mike, do not eat any of the dough. Maybe at the end, you can have the mixing bowl, right, or the mixer. But do not snag the dough. And yet, I willfully and deliberately ignore her every time she bakes cookies, over and over and over again. Ahab is like that, only way worse, because we're not talking cookie dough. We're talking explicit instructions from the God of the universe. Now, here's what's going to happen. I handed out six little sheets of paper at the beginning of the service. Those are little snippets that I'm going to ask you to read when I call your number, okay? Because we're going to walk through here, and what we're going to see is how Ahab explicitly disobeys God. First, as we saw in verse 31, Ahab marries Jezebel, a princess who worshipped other gods. In fact, her father's name is Ethbaal. Baal. Baal. He's a priest of a pagan god. Who's got Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4? Would you stand up and read that for us, Mark?
You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly.
Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4, God is quite explicit. And yet Ahab decides, I'm just going to go ahead and marry the pagan princess. Next, he worships and serves Baal. 1 Kings 16, the second half of verse 31, if you're looking at it, we see it right here. Ahab went and served Baal and worshiped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built for him in Samaria. Who's got Deuteronomy 5, 7 to 10? CJ.
You shall have no other gods before me. Not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am the jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me.
Explicit instructions straight from the Ten Commandments. Not only does he worship Baal, he erects an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Who's got Deuteronomy 7:5? Walter.
This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire.
God is quite explicit. There are high places where other gods are worshipped, they're to be destroyed. And yet, what does Ahab do? He does the exact opposite. He builds them. Oh, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 33 says that Ahab made an Asherah pole to honor the pagan goddess Asherah. Not just Baal, he doesn't stop there. He continues. Who's got Exodus 34, 12 to 14? Trisha. You're supposed to cut down the Asherah poles. You know, what does he do? He erects an Asherah pole. How about Deuteronomy 16, 21 and 22? Autumn.
You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates.
If you're counting, if you're keeping score, in three verses, he has so far explicitly disobeyed God's explicit instructions 5 times. Before finally, the text tells us that he has a guy named Hiel rebuild Jericho in verse 34. Now, this seems out of place. It's like this list of like worshiping foreign gods and marrying pagan princesses who worship foreign gods. And then you get to this little bit about Jericho, which when I first read, I was like, okay, like this feels weird, a little bit out of place. Verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Ibarim, his firstborn, set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. This seems a little bit out of place. It seems like a weird thing to add here in the story, which is all about terrible marriage decisions and worshiping other gods. But it makes sense when you read Joshua 6:26, which I think Jenny has.
At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates.
What do all of these moves of Ahab's have in common? They're all in direct opposition to explicit instructions God has given his people. God says to do one thing, and it seems that Ahab does the opposite. It's what the parent in me might call deliberate disobedience. And if there is any way to provoke even the most patient of parents, even the gentlest of parents, even perhaps the most passive of parents, it's repeated deliberate disobedience, isn't it? And that's what verse 33 says Ahab did. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Repeated deliberate disobedience of God's explicit instructions, down to the letter of not rebuilding Jericho. That's not all, though. In order to get the full scope of just how bad the decisions Ahab makes are, we have to talk for just a moment about Elijah. Now, these five verses that we're looking at are a summary of Ahab's story. If you really want to know more about Ahab, you have to read Elijah's story, which is in 1 Kings 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. And we're not going to do all of that this morning. But we are going to try to get here a broad view picture so that we can understand the second terrible decision Ahab makes. All right? And so we're going to spend just a moment visiting with, introducing another character, one of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah. Now, Elijah would spend his entire career opposing Jezebel and her prophets of Baal and trying to convince Ahab to change directions, to repent, to turn to God, to change his ways. He would do this over and over and over again, sometimes in dramatic fashion. Perhaps you know the story of his showdown with the prophets of Baal. This is one of my very favorite stories in the Bible. At this point, worship of Baal has been established in the northern kingdom. Ahab and Jezebel have, we already heard this, erected a temple to Baal. And God sends a prophet, Elijah, to confront him and to win God's people back. I'm guessing many of you know the story. Elijah shows up and says, how about let's make a bet here, Ahab? Why don't here on this hill, you build an altar and you sacrifice a ram and you call on Baal and see if he's real. Surely he can send down fire to burn up the offering that you've made. You ask your God to intervene in this way. And then afterwards, I'll do the same with my God and we'll see whose God is real. If you know the story, you'll know 400 prophets of Baal sacrifice a bull on top of a mountain. And they begin to pray, Baal, would you send down fire from heaven on your altar? Now, do you think anything happened? No. And so they whip themselves up into a frenzy, more and more desperately praying. because all of Israel is watching. They're dancing, they're crying out, they're doing everything they can possibly think of in hopes that their false god would respond. Meanwhile, the scripture tells us Elijah begins to mock them. Where's your God, guys? Nothing. Then it's Elijah's turn. And Ahab and Jezebel are watching this whole time. And Elijah's like, you know what, we're going to take this up a notch. And so they slaughter the bull on the altar. And he says, let's build a trench around the altar and fill it with water. Let's build a moat around it. And why don't you douse the whole altar with water. And they do it. He gets down on his knees and he prays. And what do you think God does? Sends fire down from heaven, swallows up the altar, dries all of the water, everything. And how do Ahab and Jezebel respond? You would think they would worship God, but no. They dig their heels in, even after this showing. And refuse. Now this, you would think it would be convincing, but it's not. And it's not the last time God would send a prophet to Ahab. In fact, Ahab is given chance after chance after chance to change his ways. And time after time, he chooses not to listen to God. Now, let me pause here and say we've all got some Ahab in us. We're prone to disobedience, to obeying God when we want to, and ignoring him when we'd rather go our own way, or when we find his instructions unpalatable. But oh, God is so patient. Just as Ahab provokes God over and over, God in his kindness calls Ahab back over and over. He gives Ahab chance after chance to repent and change his ways. It's not that God is a pushover. It's not that he thinks Ahab's actions aren't really that big a deal. It's not like God is conflict avoidant or indifferent to sin. There's no, oh, boys will be boys here. Ahab's just doing what people are prone to do. It's not that big. That's not what God is doing here. God's not patient because he'd rather not do the hard work of discipline. He's not patient because it's not that big a deal. He's not patient because he's passive. No, the purpose of God's kindness, the purpose of God's patience, the purpose of God's forbearance is to lead us, to lead Ahab to repentance. Romans 2 in the New Testament says it like this. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's not that God is indifferent to sin. It's that he desires Ahab's repentance. He wants Ahab to turn away from sin and to turn towards him. And he gives him every opportunity to do so for Ahab's own good. God's desire is for us to turn from sin and to turn towards him. And this is an act of love. God says so himself in Revelations 3:19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So repent. God doesn't want Ahab to repent because he's trying to take all the fun out of Ahab's life, or because he's trying to destroy Ahab's marriage. God wants Ahab to repent because he loves him. And because he knows that sin is destructive, it hurts Ahab and it hurts God's people. And so in his love, he sends prophet after prophet to Ahab, and Ahab continually ignores them. And he continues to disobey God and go his own way. And if you go back and read the rest of the story yourself in the chapters that follow, you'll see that in the end, the results for Ahab and his family are devastating. Two things we learn about Ahab. First, he makes a series of moves in direct contradiction to God's specific instructions. Second, time after time, he chooses not to listen to God. And then we learn about God, his patience, his forbearance is to lead us to repentance. And his desire for us to repent is an act of love. So what? Let's keep this really simple. First, let me say, it is always best to obey God. It's always best to obey God. Look, we're not always going to understand God's instructions. There will be times where we'll be tempted to think perhaps God got this wrong. Where we'll wonder if that particular instruction is still relevant today after all. And there will be plenty of times when those around us will say, just as Jezebel did, I don't think that's what God meant. Or surely it's not that big a deal. Or it's not really hurting anybody else after all. So let me say this both as clearly and as gently as I can. Sin is a big deal. And it's always best to obey God. You might not like it. You might not understand it. It might cost you something. But friends, God is God and we're not. And if he really is good, and if he really is God, and if he really does love us, then it's worth trusting him. And it's worth trusting his ways, even if we might not understand it, or it may be costly. Because if he really is God and he really is good, then he's worth trusting and it's worth doing what he says. And while you might not be building Asherah poles in your backyard or worshiping Baal, most of us have those sins in our lives that we know are wrong, that we know go against God's word, that we do anyway, time after time, over and over again. Oh, we explain it away. Tell ourselves it's not that big a deal, or God knows we're only human and he'll forgive us anyway, and he will, and he does. But friends, sin is a big deal. Deliberate disobedience is a significant problem. Which brings me to my next point. When we do mess up or get it wrong, repent. Look, we're going to get it wrong. Some of you right now, you already know. You're in your heart. There's like, oh yeah, there's that thing. Mike hasn't said it, but I know what it is. We're going to get it wrong. We're going to go our own way. But God is so patient and he's so kind. And so let me implore you, us, not to take advantage of his kindness, but to use it as intended, as an invitation to repent, to turn from sin and towards God. One of my favorite prayers in our prayer book, we pray every time we baptize someone here. This is what we pray: that they may persevere in resisting evil, and whenever they fall into sin, they might repent and return to the Lord. This is our prayer for everyone who's been baptized, that they would persevere in resisting evil, that we might really work at that, right? But knowing that we're going to fall into sin, whenever we do so, we would be quick to repent and return to the Lord. We ought to flee from sin. It's so, so hurtful, both to ourselves, our relationship to God, and others. So I'll say it again, flee from sin. But when you do sin, don't make the mistake Ahab did. Don't continue to walk in it, but turn around. Whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord. Because he is so kind and so gracious, and he desires deeply our repentance because he loves us. And he welcomes us back with open arms because he loves us. We hear these words almost every week after we repent confess our sins during prayers later in the service. For this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We hear this one: if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus bids us come despite our sin, and he welcomes us home. Maybe you've heard me say this before. God loves you just the way that you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. Jesus didn't die so that you could stay the same, so you could continue to live in the patterns of sin and death. Jesus died to make us new, that we might be transformed, remade in him, and that we might come to look more and more like him. You know what? The good news is that Jesus is the one who does this. The power of his Holy Spirit in us. We don't change ourselves. Confession, repentance isn't something we just try really hard at. It's a posture. Come to God like this. Oh, we need you. We've fallen so short. God, you see all of my sin, my shame. I'm sorry. Like this. He's the one that does it. And it's my prayer that we as a people would be the sort of people who are quick to repent, who take sin seriously. But on the flip side, we'd be the sort of people who take grace seriously, who acknowledge together the wideness, the breadth of God's mercy and his love for us displayed on the cross of Christ. We'd be the sort of people who turn to him and come to him, trusting that when we do, when we walk with him, trust him, obey him, that he changes us, that he remakes us, transforms us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, makes us new. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, would you do this in us? Would you give us hearts that are soft towards you? Pray that you would convict us of our sin. And I pray even now that your Spirit would be working in us, turning us from sin and back towards you. God, thank you for your kindness, your patience, your forbearance that leads us to repentance for our sake. Oh, and thank you for your mercy, your love, and your grace, your arms stretched wide for us on the cross. Would you make us to be the sort of people who are quick to repent? Oh, and would you make us the sort of people who fix our eyes unrelentingly on the cross of Jesus, by which we have the forgiveness of sins and through which you are making us new. Gracious God, would you do that in us? We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.